This particular scripture is actually one of my favorite scriptures because it's one of those rare instances where you get an opportunity to really see Jesus as more of a human figure. Like, oh, he's sitting there, he's eating breakfast. He wants to eat breakfast with his friends. And there's a little bit about it that really speaks to me about the importance of community in the Christian faith. Like, that's one of the most basic things about the Christian faith. It's not just because we're in churches or anything like that. It's like food is so foundational to who we are, right? The potluck, I mean, yeah, you know, like we do potlucks, but like there's something about Christianity that's just, it seems to revolve around food because community tends to revolve around food. When you think about places where that sort of thing happens, home is one of those places, right? This image of people sitting around a table with food, enjoying each other's company and delicious, hopefully, food. And there is something about going home that can be really enticing to people, whether you be like someone who was away from home for a while because like you needed to go to school, or maybe, you know, you had an aging parent and you've gone off and you've done your own thing, you've lived your own life, and it's Thanksgiving, let's go to grandma's house. There's something about going home that's very enticing. Now, the idea of going home is, it's romanticized, really, in our culture. There's no place like home for the holidays. That's a song. Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz chants, there's no place like home, there's no place like home. But going home isn't always such a nice thing. Going home can sometimes be like one of the most dreaded things you can think of. A decision to be avoided. You just want to put it off and put it off. It's like, okay, I guess I got to go home now, you know. Joseph Conrad, a renowned novelist, writes, it seems to me that for each of us, going home must be like going to render an account for what we have done. We return to face our superiors, our kindred, our friends, those whom we obey and those whom we love. Say what you like to get its joy, the joy of going home, to breathe its peace, to face its truth. One must return home with a clear conscience. So do you know what it's like to go home after experiencing maybe something that rendered less than a clear conscience, maybe a major failure, a disappointment, something you did or said, something you can't take back? Maybe it was a job interview that finally came after months or years of waiting, and then you botch it up. Or you muster up the courage to pursue your dreams. You leave everything behind, and for a time you're good, but then you run out of resources, and you have no choice but to go home and face the dreaded, I told you so. Or you think back further to when you were little, when you decided, you know, I want to make my parents proud of me. Maybe there was a reward of some kind, you know? If you get straight A's on your report card, I'll give you this. So you double down, you study, you take your test, and then you end up getting low scores anyway, despite all that effort. So going home isn't always a pleasant thing. When I was single, younger man back in California, I was working, I was going to school, you know, Cal State Long Beach, and I dealt with a lot of personal ambitions and a lot of personal demons. I had just struck out of my own. I left home to pursue things my way, you know? I hadn't left under the best of circumstances. My actions caused my parents to be very angry and disappointed with me. And I did feel justified in leaving after our big fight, but I also felt incredibly guilty. I had very little money. I had a friend that took me in. I had a car, a job that paid next to nothing, and an overwhelming youthful desire to be free. And as much freedom as I did find leaving home, I realized that my mind had never left. I would dread going back to my lonely apartment to face what I called the demons waiting behind the door. I almost never saw the friend that I mentioned, so I was usually alone. And I'd turn on the TV to hear people talking. You know, I just wanted to have some kind of background noise. My nightly ritual was pretty much always the same, day in and day out. I'd hop on the computer, I'd eat my dinner, I'd pop a DVD in, and then I'd fall asleep. Wake up the next day. Noise became a friend. My apartment was right by a we call them freeways out there, you call them highways here. It was right by the freeway. The constant noise of traffic was a comfort to me. It actually still is. But it was anything to keep my brain from facing the quiet introspection that I knew would begin the moment I allowed it, the moment that I'd opened my heart and my mind to really think about what I'd done. Sometimes, being an extreme introvert as I am, it costs me a lot to step out of my own skin and interact with people. I'm a very private person, a very quiet person normally. I'm a thinker, but sometimes that's not a good thing, especially when you're trying to avoid thinking about things. So when I read about this part in the disciples' story in Scripture, I latched onto one sentence in Matthew chapter 28. So that's a passage that John, which you just heard, doesn't actually cover. It says, the angel of the Lord tells the women who had gathered at the tomb, it said, then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. That's where it all got started, right? Galilee, in the north part of the country, the Sea of Galilee. There you will see him. Now, after all the turmoil of what we call Holy Week, which was anything but holy to the followers of Jesus, after having been sent out by Jesus from the house that they had all been holed up in, we heard about that last week, they left Jerusalem. They finally mustered the courage, they got out of the house, and started making the trek back home. They'd been sent out by Jesus. We heard about Thomas not believing that Jesus had come back and seen everyone in the home, and then Jesus came back just for Thomas and told him, go, it's time to go. So they headed back up to where they had first found him, where he had rocked their world to its core, changed everything. But it was time for them to go home. But as I said, home is not always an easy place to go back to. I mean, what do you think they figured awaited them there? See, I think of the time where in Luke chapter 18, verses 28 and 29, Peter tells Jesus, we have left our home and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no man who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive manifold more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And I think of James and John. They were called the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder, of Salome, who left their parents behind to follow Jesus. I think of Peter, who had been caring for his mother-in-law when he met Jesus, leaving her behind to follow this man. Now, it's possible that entire households may have accompanied their family members who had accepted this call to follow Jesus just to, you know, make sure that they were cared for and, of course, to see their children if they had any. In fact, we know that some of the disciples' relatives were among the first to witness Jesus resurrected. They were disciples themselves. But heading back home to Galilee, I mean, that must have been a really strange and terrible thing, to have to face the ridicule and confrontation of family, of their friends and neighbors for choosing to follow what seemed like a farce. I mean, they knew better, of course. They knew. They had seen the risen Lord. They had seen Jesus. But how to convince others that they had seen their risen Lord? So for many, home is really all we know, right? It shapes our world. It gives us our perspective on life. It truly does make us who we are. And without home, we're homeless, transient, unrooted. And maybe this is one possible reason why leaving home can be so difficult. I mean, even when it's a normal part of your daily routine, home doesn't necessarily have to be rooted in a building either. I mean, home can be a person, it can be people, it can be a region, it can be a philosophy, it can be a culture. The concept of home changes many times in our lives. It's not always the same. But our love for home never changes. I also think that this might be why it's so difficult for modern Christians to keep their faith. I'm guilty of it. Or for anyone, really, to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Christianity calls upon us to reject what we consider to be home, to make a new one, to believe in that new home, one that we don't have a solid concept of and that perhaps asks too much of us. And of course, the last thing that we want is to be taken as fools, to put our faith in something that might not be real. I mean, it's easy to see how believing in something like the kingdom of God or Jesus or the promise of eternal life can seem completely foolish. If we're being honest with ourselves, we just don't understand those things. I paid tens of thousands of dollars for my theological education. I can't tell you for sure if these things are real. I've felt something, but I don't know for a fact that they're real. We know what we know. We know home. We understand it. We understand what our five senses tell us, right? What science and other forms of learning tell us is true, that can be proven. We lack the mind to grasp holy things, to see their merit. So that's why Jesus, when he spoke of the kingdom of God, assured us that the coming of the kingdom would be as unmistakable as the evidence of his rising was for the women that had gathered at that empty tomb. Now, that doesn't mean we would necessarily want to participate or enter that kingdom. I mean, Jesus spoke of the kingdom as God's preferred future and a present reality. So when the kingdom comes close to you, it can be as confrontational as those demons that I feared behind the door in my apartment. Your own demons bubble up to the surface when God calls you to your better nature and everything inside of you is saying, no. Now, one day on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus was interrogated by some Pharisees, and they asked him, when will the kingdom of God come? When's it going to happen? Jesus told them something to the extent of, you know, don't believe people when they try to say, oh, look, there it is. Or of the Messiah, look, there he is. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And yet, with full knowledge that Christ would be rejected, knowing exactly what was going to happen, he would not be deterred from his mission. He knew he was going to die. He knew he had one path, going to the cross, and he still fulfilled his mission. He wanted people to know that the kingdom had no gates, right? Jesus wasn't trying to sell people on a gated community. Remember, I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That is what makes the kingdom and the coming of the one that rules it like lightning. Brilliant. It gives life. It awakens the senses. There is no mistaking it. I don't think it's hard for you to think of those times in your life where you stood in the presence of something that was good and life-giving. That's the kingdom right there. That's it. But I do believe that Jesus was also describing a decision that had to be made. See, he understood that this is all we know. Home is all we know. But to attain the kingdom of God, we'd need to abandon the comforts of home, things most familiar to us, to attain something far more powerful. Apart from God, we choose what we know and feels good. That's what we do. I mean, really, no matter how bad it is for us or how limiting those things can be, how limited we can become when we indulge our every whim. But see, God is calling us to greater things. That's why Jesus said that we need to be born again. It's like we literally need to be made new, to be able to see with different eyes, God's eyes. And I'll tell you, that's a scary and vulnerable place to be. To put your whole trust entirely in the hands of another? How often does that happen in your experience? But in that fearsome space, you will know the greatest joy of your life. The greatest joy of your life. And that's why I love Peter's story. I mean, Peter goes from basically being like a bumbling fool to a devoted disciple. In the book of Acts, it says that when he is walking down the streets, people would bring out their loved ones who were sick in the hopes that just his shadow would caress their bodies and they would be healed. That's who Peter became. To being the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah of his people, to then betraying Jesus, to celebrating Jesus' return, only to go right back to his old job as a fisherman, right? He went home. That's what he knew. That's how Jesus found him. He was a fisherman. Okay, go back to fishing. He casts his net on one side of the boat, and he doesn't catch anything. Then Jesus appears again and says, "Hey man, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch something." Cast the net on the right side. It's like Jesus was telling him, "Is this all you think there is? Those last 3 years you went through, is that all that you got out of them? Get right. Get right, man. Get right, people. You are meant for so much more." And the haul was there for them. And Jesus wasn't done with him. He knew that there was this one loose thread that needed to be cared for. He asked Peter 3 times if he loved Jesus. And Peter said yes each time. See, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And the Son of the God of the universe could not ascend to heaven without making sure that his most devoted disciple knew where he stood with God. He couldn't leave until Peter got it, until Peter was settled in his heart, in his mind. That was redemption for just one person. And 3 times Jesus tells him, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." God is a God of second chances. He told Peter, "Follow me." Betrayed him 3 times. "Follow me. Keep going." Now, my parents and I did eventually make our peace. And I did return home to care for them. Dad got really ill, and he needed more help. And the last 5 months of Dad's life were the most beautiful of any that I had experienced with him. He became a very different person. He was always very strong, very unemotional. And then he became this very loving man. He'd kiss me every morning on the cheek. It was beautiful. And after he died, Mom and I started talking about my next step, you know, which was to go to seminary, go follow that path that God had for me. And she knew that I would feel guilty leaving everything behind, but she wouldn't allow me to be deterred. She kept pushing me. Through the hurt of her own body, she kept pushing me. That's why I'm here. Because of her grace, the grace of God that was offered to her to give to me. God spoke through my mother and said, "Follow me, feed my sheep." Now, when I go to open the door of my home, there aren't any demons waiting for me. Just a family that loves me. And it is a wonderful thing. So what is God calling you to do? How is God calling you to follow Jesus? How is God calling you to step up your game? You are a beloved child of God with infinite potential, because that's how you were made. That's how God made you. Did you know that the kingdom is inside of you? It's actually waiting to draw close to someone else so they can experience it and find life just as you did. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are in life. God's got something for you to bring into the world. And like Peter, God's not going to give up on you because you did something wrong, even if you've given up on yourself. It's called grace. It's freely available. It's never going away. God is going to mess with you until you pay attention. God's going to keep extending love to you because that's who God is. And praise be to God for that. Amen.